just like to ask the Holy Spirit to overrule and guide what I want to share on baptism. We just come now, Heavenly Father, because you desire truth in our inmost being. And Holy Spirit, you are the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of love and of wisdom and of power. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of life. And you dwell within us. And your presence is here. And so, Father, in the name of Jesus, whose name is above every name, above all our doubts and confusions and misunderstandings, in that precious name of Jesus, we ask now for the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us into truth, clarity and reality in this whole area. That your name, Jesus, be glorified. Amen. 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 As Elizabeth has mentioned, she wrote to David Pawson because she wanted to express to him some of the constant confusion and doubts that listening to his tapes and his video had created, actually, amongst some of you. And I've read the letter and digested it a little bit. Need to do it more so. But what it seems to me is that I think I found it very helpful reading his book and entering into this confrontation almost over the issue that seems to have happened, because it's clarified quite a lot of things for me, which I've had in this form years ago, but I just, Lord has enabled me to re-express them in my own heart, and I think we can thank David Puss for what he's doing in this whole area. It's certainly been a blessing to me. You'll see that I don't quite look at it as he's looking at it, but you'll see, I think, that we are both one in our understanding of the scriptures and the importance of it. So we just trust the Holy Spirit to cause this to be a real blessing and not a confusion to anybody. That's what we're after, isn't it?
Yes.
A release into peace and truth. That's really what baptism is. It's a release into a greater dimension of walking with the Lord and His holiness. Now, the question we have to face is it essential or not to our salvation, our Christian life? Is it just a symbol of something that we've enacted in our faith already, and that's just an outward symbol of what we've done? Or is it a sacrament, which is the point that David Pawson makes, that at that point God actually does something, and something happens for us, without which our salvation is, in a sense, incomplete? Now, I think that's what you've understood to be his main thesis, isn't it? And this has caused, not only for here, but for many elsewhere, a certain element of confusion. And so we have to think in this week and in a fortnight's time, is there a point of clarity that we can move in and live in this? And I just want to go through some scriptures that to try and bring all these things together. I think, first of all, I better do what I hadn't put in my notes, and that is to try and illustrate this whole area of dilemma. Let us just look at that bone of contention of John 3, where he said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, some say that that born of water is when we're born of our natural birth, born of our mum. Some say refers to our baptism. Some say it refers to the washing of the Word. It's a reference to the Word of God cleansing us and renewing us. But the main division is it refer to our natural birth or water baptism? And I might say, when David Pawson in one of his tapes was talking about Arminianism and Calvinism, that is, you know, are we once saved, always saved, or have we got to, can we fall away? And he says, "I'm both." And he says, there's a place for both. And I use that same thing in regard to this. Does this refer to our natural birth or our baptism in water? And I say, both. And I use it as both. Because we had a Catholic lady here a little while ago, and I often use this scripture to lead people to the Lord. And if you're using it to lead people to the Lord, they, especially say someone like a Catholic or someone who only knows infant baptism, they're going to balk if you've got to say, "Look, this is baptism in water. You've got to be baptized in water before you can really get going." But I say, no, this refers to your natural birth, when you were born of a mum, you were born into the kingdom of the earth, the world, through water. And Jesus says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." We are born into the fleshy kingdom through water. And Jesus says, unless you're born into the kingdom of God, born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God, and you are born again through the Spirit. But when we come to look at that new birth in the Spirit, God has ordained that that should be through water as well. So that our natural birth in water is a picture of our entry into the kingdom of God, where God has provided baptism. But to say that this means baptism, I can't wrap round that. I can't follow that at all. I think it means our natural birth. And when we come to, and then we need to be born again of the Spirit, and then we shall see that that picture is reflected later on in baptism, you see. Now, you see this a little bit in Mark 16:16, when the Great Commission after his resurrection. And Jesus said to them in verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved." So belief and baptism is linked to salvation very clearly there. "But he who does not believe will be condemned." He who does not believe will be condemned. But it doesn't say he who's not baptized will be condemned. You see. And if you look at Romans 10:10, no, Romans, Acts, Romans. I don't think David Pawson touched on this. Acts. I'd got it open with Acts and then talked about Romans. If you look at Acts 10 and verse 44. This is the conversion of Cornelius, Acts 10, 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. There you see the word being used with the Spirit in the new birth. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speaking with tongues and magnifying God. And Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they asked him to stay a few days. In other words, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit and then baptized in water. So to say that you've got to be baptized in water before you were baptized in the Holy Spirit was not how the gospel reached the Gentile church in this instance. So to be very rigid about this and say you've got to be baptized in water before you can be baptized in the Holy Spirit isn't what we see always happens. It does happen sometimes. To say that if you haven't been baptized, you're not saved. David Pawson talks quite a bit about this, and I don't think he means that. Because, you see, there are many people, outstanding Christians, who have manifested glorious things for God, and they've never been baptized. I believe John Wesley was one. I've read his life several times. I can't remember whether he was baptized by immersion, but he certainly didn't preach it or practice it. The Methodist Church baptizes infants. They don't baptize by immersion, you see. And so that whole work was raised without water baptism, as of course was the Anglican Church. But I do think that... Dad, you mentioned that you're a Methodist, that I do believe Wesley made a big mistake, like Luther. Luther made a big mistake in not separating the church from this heretical infant baptism and surrounding it with a whole lot of doctrines that, you know, well, you know what they do, what we do about infant baptism, it's put onto the parents. It's not in Scripture. It's not... We can't say that anything happens for that child in infant baptism. I was talking to a patient, the vicar, out at Bromsgrove, and we were talking about it. I was examining his eyes. He said, "I have looked through the records of the infants that have been baptized in my church over the last 10 years, and he gave me the number, something like hundreds. He said, "I can only trace 3 of them who are Christians." So he said, "I'm wondering whether infant baptism is anything at all." And now in the Anglican Church and in the Methodist Church, there's a movement to baptize by immersion. And I believe as the Anglican Church, you see, in the Methodist Church, through the large streaks of the Methodist Church, the Anglican Church, cutting no ice at all with the community, are they? They're very modernistic. And I believe that through the coming tribulation, the portions of those two churches that will come through will be those that are practicing adult baptism. But that's by the way. But it does mean that there are many, many godly men and women who are making have made a profound influence for God in this world, but they've never been baptized by immersion. You see? So where does the... where does the truth lie? Of course, it all lies in God's tremendous grace. Now, I want to try and see if we can tie these things together by looking at circumcision and seeing if we can find a parallel. If you look at Romans chapter 2, and verse 25. we don't need to go over the fact, do we, that circumcision was instituted by by God for the Jews through Abraham. For the boy had to be circumcised before he was admitted to the Jewish nation, really. If a Jew wasn't circumcised, he wasn't a Jew. It just shows the incompleteness of the law, because it left out the ladies, didn't it? The Jewish law was all male-orientated, you see. And it wasn't until the New Covenant came along that God showed what his heart was, really. But let's have a look at this. Romans 2:25, circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul grasps a very stingy nettle here. He says, okay, if you think that to be a Jew you've got to be circumcised, then you've got to keep all the law that God requires of a Jew. But if a man there keeps the law and lives a righteous life and he's not circumcised, he is a Jew at heart, because his heart has been circumcised. And here we see a parallel with baptism. You can get baptized out of a sort of sense of ritual. Well, I ought to do it. I feel I ought to obey this command. But the real baptism is in the heart. And a lot of people are baptized by immersion, and it doesn't have an impact on their life. I know I have actually baptized one or two people in years past, some army boys, and they've fallen right away, and it hasn't done anything for them. And I think one of the reasons is because we haven't seen and taught them the baptism of the heart that is necessary to go with the water baptism. But you can see that a Jew couldn't be a Jew unless he was circumcised, can he? He wasn't a Jew unless he was circumcised. And there's a parallel here, that although Paul says the real circumcision is in the heart, the real baptism is in the heart, and we're going to talk about that. But at the same time, you need to be able to look back and say, that was the moment when I was baptized. If you were to have a complete sense of all that God wants to do for you, you see. But the essential thing is, what does God do in the heart that makes us want to be baptized? Otherwise, our baptism in water can be very much like our infant baptism. Just something that we go through as a ritual. The parents think it's a good thing to do. We must have the baby christened, you see. How many criminals and evil people have been baptized as infants? It hasn't done anything for them. So we don't want our water baptism to be in that realm. It's something I do because it's the thing to be done.
Because
you want to do it, because I want to be one with the rest. And there's a lot of baptisms, I think, that have gone on like that, which are akin to just infant baptism. So what is it that makes a person and is a requisite for the real meaning of water baptism? And what do we do for people who have been Christians a long time and have never been baptized in water? They can feel a sense of confusion or condemnation or uncertainty. What do we do about people who have been baptized years ago and for whom it's meant nothing? How do we tie all these things up? And there is a way, I believe, in which we can tie them up. And that's why we trust in the Holy Spirit this morning. Now, I'd like to read you from Romans 6. Acts of the Romans, 2 Corinthians. What shall we say then? I'm reading from the New King James. Are you reading from NIV mostly?
Some of us.
Yes. I think so. So I'm just reading the American because
it's different. Okay. What are you reading?
American.
Oh, dear. This is a great weakness amongst us today, isn't
yes.
it? I mean, in the old days, we all had the Authorized, and we could all go in step. But now we've all got different versions, and it's a struggle, isn't it? When I read from the Authorized and you reading from these different versions, I sometimes wonder whether the enemy hasn't got in here to make it difficult for us to be one in our Bible studies. What I like to do in this area, I think it's quite a useful thing when you come to a Bible study to all have one translation and then use your own translation when you're at home. Then you I practice this a bit when people come. Just use one translation so that you all read the same thing, and then if you are used to using the NIV or something else, then you use that at home and compare. But that's just a suggestion. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, what does that say in the NIV? Would you like to read that in the NIV? Verse 3.
What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?
That's good. We're on level ground there. We're understanding that. And I'll go on. There's one more verse only that I'll ask you to read, Jean. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, that's our old selfish nature, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Could you read 6, 7, and 8 again, Jean?
6, 7, and 8.
Mm.
For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him.
Amen. Now,
that's the end, was it?
Yes, because that's right.
Just says the death yeah. he died to sin once more. It's similar to...
Yeah. Now, what we've got to realize in this is the two aspects of the cross. There are two aspects to the cross. One is us, is the salvation we have on the cross, and the other is the fellowship. We've talked about this several times, I think. The fellowship with Jesus on the cross. When we repent of our sin toward God and of the sins we've committed, we receive the forgiveness of God through the Lord Jesus Christ's death for that sin. We receive his atonement. We receive his forgiveness. We enter into the salvation that Jesus prepared for us on the cross. But then we discover that we still have that old soulish nature that loses its temper, that tells lies, and that causes all the trouble in the Christian life, makes us feel that we're still sinners and still condemned. And we try to take hold of that old nature that's very, very real to us, and we try and say, well, I must change. I shouldn't be deceitful. I shouldn't use my gun. I shouldn't be critical. Oh, this isn't what I should be as a Christian. Now I must try hard and not do that. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. We know that it doesn't work. It works. And if it does work, it makes us proud that we're doing better as Christians than next door neighbour in the church. But until we realise that that soulish, selfish nature died with Jesus and was buried with him, and that when Jesus was dead and buried, I died and was buried with him. That is my soulish, sinful nature. And so, Paul says, reckon yourselves indeed to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin and self, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in other words, when a person is born again, when a person comes to repentance and salvation, he gets a conviction of his sin. I'm a sinner. I'm destined for hell. What can I do? And then he hears the word that Jesus was being manifest to bear that sin and to take his sin to the cross. And the Holy Spirit comes and illuminates that truth, and he enters into salvation through the operation of the word and the Spirit. And a new creation is started within him. In the same way, when a Christian becomes to realize that his soulish nature is still with him and is dragging him down, holding him back, he can look at scriptures like this and say, but when Jesus died, that part of you died as well. And you were buried with Christ. And that has to be anointed and revealed by the Holy Spirit. Yes, so that when Satan attacks us and says, but you're no good, you're a failure, you're not making the grade, look at all the things you've done, we can turn around to him and say, but I repent of those things, and they would do not rule me. That part of me died with Jesus. So God isn't asking us to struggle with our soulish nature. He's asking us to come into the revelation that it's dead. It's dead. Now that is the inward baptism, like the inward circumcision. When we have that revelation, the wonder of what Jesus did for us on the cross, that he dealt with that soulish nature. And by the work of the Spirit, we say, oh, I died with Jesus. Yes, all my unholy, soulish nature died with Jesus. I was buried with him. That's what happened. It's finished. It's done. I haven't got to redo it. I haven't got to struggle against it. So that when Satan brings his accusations against him, his power is lost. His power is lost. And we stand in that place. We stand in that finished work of Christ. We stand in that deliverance. We stand in the truth that we were buried with Christ. We were baptized into his death. Into his burial. Also, we were raised with him by the Holy Spirit into his newness of life. That's happened. It's a fact. You can't alter it. It's finished. Do you see? But the devil will bring you to the place where you think you've got to work it out for yourself. You've got to work it. You've got to do all the work that makes it possible. You've got to work hard. And this is where religion comes in. And this is where so much fault teaching gets people into condemnation. You've got to work hard at your sins. You've got to work hard. No, Jesus says, I want you to understand that it's dead. And where you've got to work hard, if you like, is responding to the Holy Spirit, to let his holiness now begin to rule and reign in you. Now that is an inward circumcision. That's an inward work of revelation by the Holy Spirit. It's the grace of God. And there is no more wonderful way of demonstrating it than being baptized in water. That is the meaning of it. When we're baptized in water, then we are saying that my soulish nature and my past life are buried with Jesus. You see? You've already done that in your faith. You go into baptism and you declare to God and to the world and to the devil that it's happened. And because God has ordained it this way, that grace of God that he wants, that he ministered to us at the cross, has a definite point of beginning. It's like, I mean, David Pawson used it, it's like marriage. I mean, people come to the wedding day. That wasn't the real day of their marriage, was it? That's the day, that's the public declaration of what happened in secret way back when he said, will you marry me? And she said, yes. That was the point of their agreement, and the wedding is the outward declaration of it. But without the wedding, it's very difficult to establish a marriage, isn't it? You can't go around. But that's what's happening today. People are saying, oh, we don't need to bother to get married. We've agreed we're in love, we're going to live together. And they don't get married. There's no marriage ceremony. Sometimes not even a registry office. They say, well, that's not necessary. We're in love and we're just going to live together, you see. For some it seems to work, but...
Do you condemn that, Douglas? I mean,
well, but,
I'd like
but,
to know about that.
Yes, but that's not God's way at all.
No.
That is, in Bible language, sin. Absolute sin, because it's adultery, it's fornication, it's everything that's anathema to God. So we're getting into a bit strong language here if we're trying to relate this to baptism, because it isn't the same area of condemnation. But the only thing I'm saying is that the marriage wedding, the marriage service, is the outward declaration of what happened in secret. And yet, there is a particular blessing that comes upon them at the wedding, very often. A particular sense that we are joined, do you see? And we've said it publicly. And when things get tough, perhaps in their marriage, they look back, they look at the ring, they look at the photographs, and they said, we made a commitment. We made a commitment. Marriage is a commitment to partnership. And when strains come in the partnership, we can say, we've committed ourselves to be partners forever, you see. And there's a likeness here to what Jesus is talking about, the Bible is talking about baptism. We can, and we do, come to an understanding of our salvation, and then of our identification with Christ's death, and the resurrection with him by the Holy Spirit. And we come to a realization that it's now the Holy Spirit that is our life, and he wants to rule and reign us. And, as it were, baptism in water, in immersion, is like putting on the wedding ring. Saying, you can look back and say, that's the time when I declared that I believed that the word was true, and I entered into that death with Jesus. Do you see? It's a point you can look back to and say, that's when it happened. And there is a place there, like the marriage ceremony, where God can turn it into a sacrament and bring a special unction of his grace and blessing upon you in that moment. And we identify with God and with his grace at the great work that he's done for us on Calvary at that moment of baptism. But if we've never been baptized like that, it doesn't mean to say that we're not saved. I can't follow that people would say that. I don't think David Pawson really means that. And nor is it as wrong as people who say, well, we're not going to bother to get married. But it's only just a faint parallel there. And so, for folks who say, well, my baptism, which is a sense what Elizabeth and I sometimes say, we were baptized years and years ago, and I don't think we can say, well, Elizabeth's only said, it really hadn't had much meaning. That was largely because we were badly taught. But I'm beginning to realize that I can look back now, I'm beginning to say, I need to look back and say, God, that's the point where I sealed into my life your work of grace. That's the point in which we met, as it were, and I publicly declared that union with you. And I have forgotten it, perhaps. I haven't realized the importance, but I can go back and say, Lord, that is the moment where your grace and my faith publicly were united, and where, although your Holy Spirit had been at work in my life, that I publicly declared my union with you and my union with your body on this earth. If we haven't been baptized, it doesn't mean that we aren't united with Christ, that we're not being led by the Holy Spirit. But it's like, I feel like a husband who doesn't wear a wedding ring. The wife wears the wedding ring. Sometimes the husbands don't.
No, he doesn't.
He doesn't, you see. It's as though Jesus wears the wedding ring and declares his unity with us. And baptism is like us putting on the wedding ring. There are many marriages where the husband doesn't wear the wedding ring, but it's nice to see them both wear the wedding ring. Sorry, Mac. You see? And they can both look at their rings and say, we are joined. And in a sense, water baptism is like that.